Coming up to this time of message, we have been talking about God and giving some hints of some of the things we're talking about now. We're going to go into them a little more in depth. That doesn't mean we'll be taking long here, because there's a turkey calling my name downstairs. So I had the closeness of carving him up, but I haven't tasted him yet, so we'll look forward to that. God is transcendent, and God is transcendent in extent. We ended last message by saying, if he's truly transcendent, then we would expect him to be transcendent in extent and in character, in what he is. 2 Chronicles 6:18, Solomon is dedicating the magnificent temple. And it was so big and so impressive and so on. He plays it down here. And he says, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Do you think I build him a house here? His vacation house, maybe? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." St. Augustine, commenting on this, said, "Well, then where's the rest of him? Where does he go after that?" See? And God is so great, we don't even understand that. And then looking at this magnificent temple, how much less this house, which I have built. God's not going to live there. Elsewhere he says God sits on the heaven, uses earth as his footstool. He's not going to fit in this house. And this is transcendent in extent. So this means that God in his being exceeds quantitative limitation. We're trying to be precise here. Quantitative limitation refers to limitation in number or quantity, if you get the idea. Quantitative. Therefore, God exceeds limitation in space and in time. And we'll talk about time tonight, after the meal. So God is transcendent in space. Let's explore this in our thinking. Transcendent in space means that God in his being exceeds dimensional limitation. You know the dimensions. The basic dimensions, three dimensions, are length, width, and height. But God is beyond all of that. Now, deducting from that, we understand that God is simple. The simplicity of God, meaning not in parts, but one being. This demands that God is simple in his structure. Because God exceeds dimensional limitation, he must be a unity. Logically, he must be a unity rather than being composed of parts. Exceeding dimensional limitation would mean that the part was the whole. This is a logical contradiction. So any part of him would be the whole. So he cannot be in parts. Now, John Gill, with all of his faults, being a hyper-Calvinist and all, was a Baptist, and he has a wonderful big book, A Complete Body of Doctrine and Practical Divinity, quite a title. To be complete means you have everything. But he argues for the simplicity of God. He argues not from transcendence. He didn't have that quite in mind, but from the doctrine of God being spirit. So I'd like for you to explore his thinking with me here. It's an extended quote, but don't think of it as a big quote. Just think about each part by itself. John Gill said this, "God being a spirit, we learn that he is simple and uncompounded being and does not consist of parts as a body does. His spirituality involves his simplicity." He sees the logical connection. "Some indeed consider this as an attribute of God," that is simplicity, "and his spirituality also. And indeed, every attribute of God is God himself in his nature, and only so many ways of considering it are so many displays of it. However, it is certain that God is not composed of parts in any sense." And here he divides this up in his thinking. "Not in a physical sense of essential parts as matter and form, of which bodies consist, nor of integral parts as soul and body, of which men consist, nor in a metaphysical sense as of essence and existence, of act and power, nor in a logical sense, as of kind and different, substance and accident, all of which would argue imperfection, weakness, and mutability, changeability. And he says, we know God is neither imperfect, weak, or changeable. And if he had all these different compound parts, then each part would be weak and so on. If God was composed of parts, he would not be eternal and absolutely the first being, since the composing parts would at least coexist with him. Besides, the composing parts, in our conception of them, would be prior, before the compositive. You have the parts before you have the jigsaw puzzle pieces before you have the completed jigsaw puzzle. As the body and soul of man, of which he is composed, are prior to his being a man. And beside, there must be a composer. If he has parts that are to be composed, the question is, who put him together? See? Who puts the parts together? Therefore, must have been before what is composed of them, all of which is inconsistent with the eternity of God. Now he says, nor would he be infinite and immense, which he is, for either these parts are finite or infinite. If finite, they can never composite an infinite being. That's the thing with individual integers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We say it's an infinite number, but each one is finite. And so whatever we can number, that's still finite. It might be a huge number, but it's still finite. It's only as we consider them all together that it's an infinite number. And he says, so they can never composite an infinite being. If infinite, if the parts are infinite, there must be more infinities than one, which implies a contradiction. Then finally he says, nor would he be independent, for what is composed of parts depends upon those parts and the union of them, by which it is preserved. Nor would he be immutable, unalterable, and immortal, since what consists of parts and depends upon the union of them is liable to alteration and to be resolved into those parts again, and so be dissolved and come to destruction. So his way of thinking starts with the spirituality of God, that he is made of spirit rather than matter, and he argues all of this. We can see this is true. God is one being and not divided into parts as we see so much of his creation is. The second thing that we want to look at then is the spirituality of God, because transcending dimensional limitation implies that God is non-material in essence. What is matter? Well, we define matter as that which occupies space. Even if it's a subatomic particle, there is a volume of it. And so the tiniest thing occupies space of some kind. So if God transcends space, then the essence of his being must be non-material. You couldn't have some part of him taking up space and that be everything. See? That would crowd out everything else. There wouldn't be room for a universe if God was taking up all the space. So what he's made of is not made of things that are matter. Let's jump over to the scriptures that deal with spirituality. Perhaps things you hadn't thought of before, but Exodus 20, verse 4, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. A graven image is an image that has been carved or engraved, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Why? He's not saying you can't have art projects. He's saying you can't have these things to worship. You can't draw a picture of God. And the question is why? Because he doesn't have a form. When you make a picture of God, even in your mind, you realize it's only a symbolic picture. So you think of him as your father. He told us to think of him as our father. But I remember hearing about one family where the people were educated, and they said to their son, we're only going to call him call God names that our son would recognize that he's not anything like anything else. So they called him the great divinity. And they didn't call him Father, even God, they just called him the great divinity. Well, he grew up and they asked him about it, and he said, well, every time I thought of God, I thought about that divinity candy that you would have at Christmas time. And he was the great, great piece of candy. So you can hardly get away from that. But we recognize that we cannot make any definitive image of him because he's not made of matter. He doesn't have a form. Deuteronomy 4:23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord, Jehovah your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. So the thing is, he says, don't make a graven image. It will not be like me. Isaiah 40:25, to whom then will you liken me? To whom? Which of your uncles do you think I look like? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? He says, I'm not like anybody, see. Then in the New Testament, John 4:24, Christ is talking to the woman at the well, and he reveals God is spirit. That's it. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship him to an idol. You can't worship him to an image. It has to be in spirit. And then Acts 17:24, Paul preaching to the intellectual Greeks at Athens. God that made the world and all things in, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't have a house in the back of the temple there, see. He's too great for that. He's a spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that spirit. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So the Bible is pretty clear, and it's not written as an encyclopedia under the topic of spirituality. He doesn't write it like that. We have to read through and we have to pick out these things to understand it. But these scriptures make it clear. Let's move on then to the omnipresence of God. I think it's self-explanatory, omni meaning all. God is everywhere present. So from transcendence, we see God is omnipresent. Since God transcends space, that is, he is greater than space, he must be present at all points in space. When we think about how great the universe is, we can't even imagine that, but he's greater than that. However, because he transcends space, he's beyond space, he's not in it, he must be separate from each point. Now, this gives a very interesting picture. He's not actually a part of space, therefore he is contiguous with. And that phrase, contiguous, means he touches. The contiguous United States, those are states that touch, not Hawaii off to the side. He touches all points in space. Let that sink in for a moment, see. Every possible point of space, any point of existence, God, aside from it, but right there touching it. So, we find the scriptures dealing with this. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Well, where is he, heaven or earth? Both. Psalm 193, the psalmist begins to think about this from a personal standpoint. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And he starts thinking that through. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. You are existing there. If I make my bed in hell, in Sheol, the place of the dead, the unseen place of the dead, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, thinking of an airplane, I'm pretty sure, wings of the morning, takes off to an uttermost island, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Amen. He's there. He's already there. Before you got there, he was there. And then one of the things that leads you to some of the greatest ideas of comfort. See, when God says, I know, he does. And when he says, I can help, He can.
Amen.
Let's look at the omnipotence of God. From transcendent, we see God is omnipotent. Now, potence comes from the Latin potus, and it means able, and refers to the capacity to act. If you are unable, you can't do something. If you are able, you can act. Because God exceeds limitation in space, his capacity for action must exceed limitation as well. No limit to his capacity to act. This allows God to bring to pass everything and anything he wills. And we see this from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Everything that is, he made it. Now, people come up with these stupid things like, well, can he make a rock too big for him to lift? You know? And these logical contradictions. But I'll tell you what's going on here. We are so limited in our ability and our knowledge, we tend to limit the concept of God's omnipotence to actions that are difficult for us, perhaps even difficult for us to understand. Try instead to imagine God existing aside from his creation when he and the triunity lived in timeless non-space. He exists on his own, just he and the triunity. So there's no heavy weights for him to lift. There are no skyscraper for him to jump over. There is nothing at all but him. Now, at this point, he could do anything he chose to do. He could put into existence our entire universe. Put it into existence. We're scrambling to try to understand it. He put it into existence, planned it out, put it out in it. He could organize and assemble all the invisible parts of matter and time to make a workable cosmos. Unlimited. The psalmist, in this next passage, takes the point of view of a limited human and recognizes that God has the power to do things that are well beyond man's ability. God controls the weather by his command. That's why you were not grumbling about it raining this morning, right? This came from God. Psalm 107, 25 to 29. For he commandeth and raiseth a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, powerful tidal waves. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble, people that are in the sea. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Jesus did that in the storm. And they woke him up. Don't you care that we perish? He says, okay, you little faith. Storm, stop that. Waves just settled down, wind stopped. The disciples looked at each other and said, what manner of man is this in the boat with us? What manner of man is that? David looks inward to grasp the concept that God has the power to control his development in the womb. He recognizes that this great God who lives outside time and had every genetic marker detailed before David's parents conceived him. Psalm 139, 13 to 16. For thou hast possessed my reins. They use these various terms to talk about their inward parts. You possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Have you done any study about how wonderfully made you are? Learn about the cascade principle of the clotting of blood. You know, what if you got a cut, and when that blood clotted, all of your blood clotted? What stops that? God put in all these steps of procedure, protection against that. You'd become a little solid statue with clotted blood. He didn't do it. It's just fearfully, wonderfully made. He just exclaims, "Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." He says he doesn't really believe he was made in a mine. He means in the hidden parts underneath in his mother's womb. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect," not completed baby. "And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned as time went by." Everything that you had written, that's the way I came about, when as yet there was none of them. Before I had parts, you had prescribed my parts. Now when you stand in front of the mirror and you say, "Well, that's a mess," you're blaming God. If you have not accepted yourself as God made you, you're blaming Him. Not a good idea. In Babylon, there was a great king. He was essentially ruling the known world, the civilized world. And King Nebuchadnezzar confesses that God does what He wants in heaven and earth. He marvels that no man, however powerful he may seem to be among men, can stay God's hand, stop His hand, or even question His action. Listen to his testimony, Daniel 4:35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Did you check with me first?" Nobody can do that. Wonderful in the prophet Nahum emphasizes that Jehovah is great in power. And he begins here to list the examples of God's ability with weather and devastating natural acts of God. Nahum 1:3b, "The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind," that's tornado, hurricane, monsoon, "and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." Again, later in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein." If He has that kind of power, who can stand before His indignation? What if this great God is mad at you? And who can abide, who can stand up in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Fearing God becomes easy when you recognize His power. Jesus proclaimed all things are possible with God. Matthew 19:26, "Jesus beheld them, said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Jesus Himself said that. Mark 14:36, He said, "Abba, Father," He's praying to God, "all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup," the crucifixion, "from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt." Great angel Gabriel came to announce to Mary that God Himself will implant a baby within her and had already given her aged cousin Elizabeth the ability to have a child. And here's his summarized phrase, Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Impossible is a word we come up with because of the restrictions we have around us. Paul declares God's power over Satan for the believer's comfort. God carefully limits the kind and strength of Satan's temptation to you. For temptation, read trial, testing, problems. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation," no trial, no problem taken you, "but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, standing by you, who will not suffer, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able." He puts the leash on Satan in this. "But will with the temptation," with the trial, "also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." You see, God allows these things for us to get through them, not to avoid them. The Apostle Paul takes this doctrine and he urges the Gentile believers to separate from sinful actions, to cooperate with God's plan for them to become full sons and daughters in his family. We are the adopted children, and we come from sin. God talks about the beauty of holiness, but that's his concept of beauty. He's a God without a body, so he doesn't evaluate beauty as we do, see? We always look at the outward form and say, well, that's beautiful or not. To him, holiness is beautiful. Of course, that's the way God would think about it. And so Jesus is the most beautiful being that ever walked the earth. We just came out of deformed sin, you know. We had hunchbacks where they're not supposed to be a back, you know. We were horribly deformed. But we begin to be changed into the image of Christ. We, the adopted children, begin to form into like the natural Son of God, Jesus Christ. Listen to his argument. And he uses this word, Almighty, which is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, 3841, Pantokrator, from the root word for all, pan, and force or power. All power. That's omnipotence in the Latin. Here in the Greek, all force. Here's the verses, 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, the Lord Omnipotent. Let me close with James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, we ought to sense day by day that every part of our life is under the control of God. Life at every moment is subject to his will. Here's what he says, James 4, 13 to 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell, get gain. He says, that's pretty presumptive of you. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Might be a pandemic. For what is your life? It is, or for it is, even a vapor. You know that little puff of steam that comes up? That appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The older I get, the more life seems to be a vapor, not appearing for very long. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will. All up to him. For he's the one with all power. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us so much to think about, that you who are greater than all, you are without limitation, you are transcendent in extent, transcendent in space. We ask that you might help us to understand, to grasp after that which is completely unlike anything we know, we experience. And yet because you have revealed this to us, we know it to be true. You are trying to expand our thinking out of the childish ways that we think about the world and the universe, and understand that completely aside from that, you are God. You exist beyond time and space. You exist as the creator of it all. We ask that you might help us to bow before thee, to be constantly amazed. As the psalmist said, this knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain unto it. And while we recognize that, Father, we long for the time when you will take us to be with yourself. And we will perhaps have a an ability in our spiritual brain, our spiritual body, to understand things that just kind of get stuck down here. We ask that you might open our hearts to thee, that we may know you faith to faith in that time before we meet you face to face. Guide and direct us then. Help us to truly thank God for you and for your revelation of yourself to us. For you being God, we ask that you might guide and direct us the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.